All right, it's about time for us to get started. Glad to see everybody today. I feel like I'm preaching to a multitude in the wilderness. There are a lot of you.
Very close.
Yes, thank you for being here. Did everybody get a handout that would like one? We do have a new one, Genesis chapter 32. It's just one page front and back. That's the first time we've had that in several weeks. But I did suggest over the last several weeks that this is a tremendously significant chapter for understanding Jacob's life, and I want to talk about that primarily today. We'll walk through the text, but I've actually at the bottom of the back page or the back side of your handout given you an additional cross-reference that I think is so important in understanding this text that I wanted to print that out for you as well, rather than just refer you to it as I normally do. So we'll spend a few minutes even looking at the prophetic interpretation of this story. Genesis chapter 32 is, as I take it, the really moment of Jacob's conversion, or at least the external evidence of that, where we really see how God has changed Jacob's heart and his orientation, his posture to the Lord. So you may remember last week that Jacob has been sent away from Paddan Aram, where he spent the last 20 years serving his father-in-law Laban. The Lord has called him to go back to the land of Canaan, back to his family. He is returning with a large family, four wives, at least 12 children at this point, and about to be 13, and probably, or at least perhaps more, because we know he has multiple daughters. We don't know how many there may have been. We just have a plural reference later in his life, but we know at least the name of one, Dinah, who is among that number. So a very large family. He's a very wealthy man, large number of flocks and herds, and we'll see some sense of his wealth even in this chapter today. But in this chapter, rather than seeing Jacob in his strength and in his success as an impressive individual, instead we see him in his weakness and his dependence, and that is a really important part of the story. All right? So before we begin reading the chapter, let's bow and ask God's blessing on it. Our God and Father in heaven, thank you so much for the blessing of this day and for the opportunity, O Lord, to come together in a cool, quiet room to study your word. We ask your blessing upon us, O God, as we read your word, that we might hear it with the ears of faith, that we might see it, O Lord, as those who are enlightened by your Spirit, who are guided by the Spirit in interpreting and applying this word. We are thankful, O God, for your grace in the life of your servant Jacob and for the change that you made, O Lord, in his heart. And we pray indeed, O God, that that benefit and blessing might be our own, that you would teach us, O God, not to trust in ourselves, in our strength, and in our resourcefulness, but rather to trust in you and your grace. Bless us and help us as we study your word this day. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's begin by reading the first 12 verses. Again, we're working out of the American Standard Version. It's a translation that is out of copyright, so there's some advantage there. But also, we like this version because it likes to translate the covenant name of God rather than transliterating it Lord, as many English versions do. It will render it Jehovah. And I've smoothed out the reading in a couple of places just to help you with that. Beginning of verse 1, "And Jacob went on his way, and the angels of God met him. And Jacob said when he saw them, 'This is God's host.' And he called the name of that place Mahanaim. And Jacob sent messengers before him to Esau his brother unto the land of Seir, the field of Edom. And he commanded them, saying, 'Thus shall ye say unto my lord Esau, Thus saith thy servant Jacob, I have sojourned with Laban and stayed until now, and I have oxen and donkeys and flocks and men servants and maid servants, and I have sent to tell my lord that I may find favor in thy sight.' And the messengers returned to Jacob, saying, 'We came to thy brother Esau, and moreover, he cometh to meet thee, and 400 men with him.' And Jacob was greatly afraid and was distressed, and he divided the people that were with him, and the flocks and the herds and the camels, into two companies. And he said, 'If Esau come to the one company and strike it, then the company which is left shall escape.' And Jacob said, 'O God of my father Abraham, and God of my father Isaac, O Jehovah, who said unto me, Return unto thy country and to thy kindred, and I will do thee good. I am not worthy of the least of all the loving kindnesses and of all the truth which thou hast showed unto thy servant. For with my staff I passed over this Jordan, and now I am become two companies. Deliver me, I pray thee, from the hand of my brother, from the hand of Esau, for I fear him, lest he come and strike me, the mother, with the children. And thou said, I will surely do thee good, and make thy seed as the sand of the sea, which cannot be numbered for multitude. All right, so Jacob, as he is journeying away from Laban, you remember this great scene that we studied last week where Jacob and Laban enter into an uneasy covenant of peace. They make an agreement, a treaty, that they will not harm one another, but that is only because the Lord has revealed himself to Laban and warned him not to harm Jacob. Jacob goes on his way, and the very next thing that happens to him is he is met by angels. Now, we don't know anything about this encounter. The text simply mentions it and then passes on. We could infer certain things based on other angelic encounters in the Bible, such as that this would have been an awesome moment for Jacob. He would have been awestruck by the presence of the angels. If he discerns that they are angels, as evidently he does, he would be trembling before the power and the presence of God and his messengers. In fact, he refers to this place where he meets the angels as God's as the camp of God's host, the meeting of two parties, Mahanaim, right? And so the idea is that God's angels and Jacob's hosts are gathering together. Now you say, well, why would this even be mentioned in the text if the book is not going to elaborate on this, if it's not going to explain the significance of this? And I think that the answer to that is simply this. We have seen Jacob escape from the hand of Laban, but he is moving out of the frying pan into the fire. Because if you recall, 20 years before, when he left the land of Canaan to go to Paddan Aram, he did so because Esau, his brother, wanted to kill him. And Esau has a long memory. You can imagine that Esau is the kind of person who's not going to get over this quickly. And so Jacob has barely escaped harm and violence from his father-in-law Laban, and now he is going into the unknown. What will he find when he returns home? Will he be met with similar violence by Esau and maybe even worse? And it's not as though Jacob is in a position militarily to protect himself. You know, he is a very wealthy sheik. He has a large family. He has many servants and many animals. But it's not as though he is a military chieftain, right? He's not been a nomadic chieftain where he's had to fight and survive in the wilderness on his own. He's been a shepherd for 20 years. And really, all of his possessions are oriented for more domestic duties rather than offensive or defensive campaigns. And so he's moving into the unknown. He is going into a place of danger. And so what happens to reassure him of God's presence at this time? The angels of God appear to him. And again, we don't know, do they come disguised initially as they did to Abraham? Do they come immediately in their power and in their glory so that Jacob is convinced of the presence of God there? Later in the Old Testament, in Joshua chapter 5, Joshua, the commander of Israel's army, will encounter the angel of Jehovah. And he will not immediately recognize that he is an angel, and he will challenge this visitor, this unidentified person, and he will say, are you for us or for our enemies? And the angel says, no. He said, now wait a second. That was a multiple choice question. It's either us or them. But the Lord answers that kind of question, no. God is not on our side. We are to be on his side. The reformers would say it this way: God is for us. Not for us in the sense of being on our team, but for us in the sense of working for our good, which is to his glory. And we need to see the difference there. That the angels do not appear to reassure Jacob that, well, we have your back. We're on your side in this debate between you and your brother, in this conflict within your family. But it is to say, no, God is present. And just as God has made promises to you before you left, and just as he has reassured you of his purpose in calling you to go home, so now his presence and his power is with you at this time. And that should be reassuring to us. We don't always know what God has ordained for our lives. We don't know. Sometimes, you know, the doctor says you have cancer. Well, can God heal cancer? Yes, indeed he can. Sometimes he does, but not always. Right? Or here is a problem in my family, in my marriage, in my life. And we don't always know. Has God ordained for this to work out in the way that we desire and hope? Or has he ordained this trial and suffering to glorify him in some other way? It may be either. But we can be reassured of the presence and the power of God even as we move into the uncertainty of danger, as we move into the unknown. And that's what happens here. Now, Jacob, I think wisely, strategically, in verse 3, sends messengers to Esau, who has now relocated from Canaan proper down into the land around Mount Seir that will come to be known as the land of Edom. And it will be known as the land of Edom because this is the land of Esau, right? This is one of his nicknames. He's called Red, right? And so this is the territory that his descendants, the Edomites, will occupy. Jacob sends messengers to Esau to inform him that he is coming back into the territory. Now, you may say, why in the world would he let him know he's coming? You know, that doesn't seem very smart. But it's not as though Jacob is going to be able to sneak in the back door, right? If he's going to be back in the land of Canaan, inevitably Esau is going to find out about that. Jacob figures it would be better to go ahead and inform his brother in a respectful, a deferential way of his return than to have Esau find it out some other way. And so he sends and says, verse 4, "Thus shall ye say unto my lord Esau." Now recognize that use of the word lord there is not blasphemous. It's respectful, right? It's like saying sir, right? But it is a term of deference, recognizing that Esau is a powerful person, worthy of Jacob's respect, and that he does hold him in that respect, which he did not manifest 20 years before. "Thus shall you say to my lord Esau, thus saith thy servant Jacob." Thy servant, Jacob. Jacob is placing himself in a subordinate position to Esau, even though by birthright and by blessing and by God's eternal decree, Jacob has been elevated above his brother in terms of his father's estate. Jacob is the child of promise. Jacob is the covenant bearer. And yet he is willingly placing himself beneath Esau. He is saying, "You are the Lord, and I am thy servant." He says, "I have sojourned with Laban, stayed until now. I have oxen and donkeys and flocks and men servants and maid servants, and I have sent to tell my Lord," there again, deference and respect, "that I may find favor in thy sight." Why is he boasting of all of his possessions? I don't think he's boasting at all. I think what he is pointing out is that I left home empty-handed and yet with the legal right to everything. When I left, our father, thinking that he was giving it to you, sorry about that, right? But our father had deeded to me the entire estate, the whole inheritance, the birthright, the blessing of the firstborn. And he says, "Yet while I have been away, God has given to me great wealth." In other words, Jacob is saying to Esau, "I am not a threat to you." He doesn't know the circumstances of Esau's life. It's not as though they've been sending Christmas cards back and forth every year. They've been emailing one another regularly or talking on the phone, you know? Jacob doesn't know the circumstances of Esau's life. One of the things that he's trying to do is take a bullet out of Esau's gun. If Esau, fearing that Jacob has returned to take away possessions that Esau has himself, Jacob says, "I don't need any of those things. God has blessed me. God has provided for me." Now, Jacob still has the blessing of the firstborn, but as it turns out, he doesn't need any of the proceeds of the estate. Well, as it turns out, God has blessed Esau in the meantime as well, and Esau doesn't need it either. But we'll get to that later. He says, "I want to find favor in thy sight." This is the language of reconciliation. He is looking for peace. The Bible calls us to be peacemakers. And Paul says in Romans chapter 12 and verse 18, "As much as lies within you, as much as depends upon you," in other words, as much as it is within your power, "be at peace with all men." That may be verse 19, not verse 18. But it's Romans chapter 12. And that calls us to proactively seek to make peace and to do good insofar as it is possible. Now, sometimes other people are not going to be willing to be at peace with us. But the interesting thing is that in Matthew chapter 5 and in Matthew chapter 18, Jesus indicates that whether you are the offender in a relationship or the offended, in either case, you have the responsibility of seeking to make peace. You have the responsibility of pursuing reconciliation. You say, it wasn't my fault, the fault lay on the other person. That may be, but nonetheless, Jesus says it is your responsibility. Or you may say, well, I've hurt them too badly, they would not take me back. It doesn't matter. Jesus says you have the responsibility. Now, you may be unsuccessful in making peace. Jacob cannot know how Esau is going to react, but he has a responsibility, a moral obligation, to seek peace, to pursue reconciliation. And that's exactly what he is doing here. The messengers come back in verse 6, and they say, we came to Esau, we found him, we delivered your message, and he's coming to greet you with 400 men. Now, I'm going to make an argument today that you may or may not find persuasive. Because at the end of the chapter, I hope I'm not giving you any spoilers. Maybe you've read this chapter before. But at the end of the chapter, Esau does not attack Jacob. He doesn't try to kill him. He embraces him. He welcomes him. He seeks to bless him. Right? They almost have a conflict over which one of them is going to be more polite to the other one. I mean, it's just almost disgusting at one moment. And so Esau does not harm Jacob. But I'm going to argue this. When he sets out, he intends to do so. Now, the reason I say that is I don't know any other way to understand a greeting party of 400 men. This is so far beyond what would be needed for simple security in this region, right? I mean, if Esau doesn't want to go by himself, he needs a few bodyguards. You could see him bringing a number of servants. You could see him bringing a small squad. When Abraham's servant goes from Hebron to Padan Aram back in chapter 24, he brings with him 10 camel loads of riches. How many men do you think he has with him? Well, if he's only got 10 camels, he doesn't have anywhere close to 400. A greeting party of 400 men is not a welcome home party. It's a raiding party. It's a military group that is going out to harm Jacob. The question is, what in the world changes Esau's mind, right?
Do you think it's possible that Esau thought that Jacob, having taken from him, might be kind of faking him out? Jump in there and finish him off.
Maybe so, but the reason that I find that less likely is that Esau has already relocated to Edom, to Mount Seir, right, what will become Edom. And so that, to me, suggests that that's not as big a concern, because Mount Seir is an incredibly well-fortified position, and it's nothing that Jacob would have ever expected to lay claim to. It's beyond, you know, what we think of as the promised land, right? So it's outside of the covenant blessings that Jacob could rightly claim. If Esau were still at home, then yes, I think that that would be even more likely, that maybe he's putting up a defensive front and a strong show of force. But the fact that Esau has already so well established himself outside of the boundaries of what would one day belong to Jacob makes me think it's less likely. I think that there may be revenge that he's intending here. But it's hard to know what's in his mind, right? Now, how does Jacob respond to this? Verse 7, he is greatly afraid and distressed. And wouldn't you be, right? This is the man who is capable of anything. 20 years before, Esau's only comfort in life was that his father would soon die, and at that point, he could kill Jacob without fear of disgracing Isaac. That was his comfort. He was comforted by plotting his brother's murder. And Jacob, after all, is an object rightly of scorn and hatred. He has been a deceiver who has exploited and robbed Esau on at least two occasions. And quite honestly, wouldn't Esau hate his brother Jacob for what Jacob did to Isaac, even apart from the personal harm that Jacob caused to Esau? If you knew that your brother had lied to your father, taken advantage of your blind and disabled father in this way, and basically stolen the entire inheritance from him, What would you want to do, right? Take 400 men and go settle accounts, probably. Jacob is fearful because he knows what his brother is capable of, and he knows that there is, at least on an earthly plane, plenty of justification for Esau's hatred. And so what does he do with that fear? The first thing he does in verse 7 is he divides the people that are with him and all of the herds into two different companies. He has so many flocks and herds and camels that he can separate them into two different caravans. Does that give you some sense of how much wealth we're talking about? There will be further evidences before we're done with the chapter. And then in verse 9, he begins to pray. And this is, I think, the highlight of Jacob's life thus far. This is the most beautiful moment of faith as he is crying out to God. When we read that language in Scripture, where prayer is calling upon the Lord, I think we imagine that, or we think of it, far too passively. That we are calling upon the name of the Lord like we call our friend in another state. You know, we pick up the phone and we say, "Hey, how are you doing today?" But calling on the name of the Lord is not making just a call to God to check in. It is a cry of desperation. It is a cry that is born of tremendous need. It is a cry that is born of fear, knowing that we are without strength or resources on our own and that God is our only hope. Prayer is the instrument of those who know they have no other options. Now you may say, "Well, Pastor, you shouldn't think about prayer that way. I mean, we should always realize that the best thing that we could ever do is pray." Yes, I believe that the best thing we can ever do is pray. I just know from experience that most of us don't pray that way until we have no other option. That we have a tendency to trust in our retirement account, in our resourcefulness, in our health, in all of the other things, all of the other defenses that we have in our life to secure our position. And it is only when we are broken down and facing an enemy that we have no other weapon against that we pray like we ought to always pray, right? That we cry out to God in desperation. And that's how Jacob prays here. Verse 9, "O God of my father Abraham and God of my father Isaac, O Jehovah who said unto me." Now we've seen all through Jacob's life that he has always kept God at arm's length, right? So far, he has never spoken of God or to God as my God. Now, he still hasn't said my God, but do you notice the progression? God of my father, God of my grandfather, God who has spoken to me. O Lord, Jehovah, the one who has revealed himself to me, who has made promises to me. It's no longer just that God has spoken to Abraham and to his father Isaac. It's also personally involving Jacob. O Jehovah, who said unto me, "Return unto thy country and to thy kindred, and I will do thee good." Is it appropriate in prayer to speak the promises of God back to him? Yes, absolutely. In fact, the longest book in our Bibles is a book given to us by God for the purpose of prayer and praise. The book of Psalms is the prayer book of Israel. For 3,000 years, believers have been praying the Psalms. Unfortunately, modern American Christians seem largely unacquainted with that practice. You see how odd that is in the context of 3,000 years of history of Judeo-Christian practice? The Psalms are the prayer book of God's people. And what does that consist? We pray those words back to God. That's what Jacob is doing. He is speaking God's word back to him. He is laying claim to that promise. Not in the silly, carnal way that a lot of prosperity preachers would have you do, where you imagine some blessing that God has never promised, and you say, "I'm claiming that. I'm claiming that." What gives you the right to claim what God has not promised? God has not promised to heal you of all diseases. He never has promised that. He has not promised to put money in your bank account. He has never promised that. All of these passages that prosperity preachers like to use in order to use and, I think, abuse God's people so that they can fly around in multi-million dollar jets that are paid for by Social Security checks sent to widows. Do you have an idea about what I think about that? All of those promises that they are using and abusing are promises that are made to the saints about their souls. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. There we go. Lord, I've got some wants, so I'm claiming that you are going to fulfill all of those desires. That's not what that passage is about. It's about restoring your soul. It's about blessing you in the Lord. Do you know how many saints have died in poverty? Do you think that you are better than they are? That you deserve something more than they do? Do you know how many saints have died in disease? Who have died under the sword? Who have died in great fiery trials? You think that God's purpose is to give you comfort and ease? No, that's not what those promises are about. But what Jacob does is he repeats back to God the word that God has spoken to him. You see, I know that this is God's will for my life. I know it because God said it. God is the one who called me back to my homeland, back to my family. And for what purpose? So that I could be killed by Esau? No. But to do me good. What does that consist of? What does that look like? I don't know yet. But Lord, you are the one who has led me here. I have come here again in obedience to your word. What's the second thing that he says? Verse 10. I am not worthy of the least of all the loving kindnesses and of all the truth which thou hast showed unto thy servant. I love that prayer. I highly recommend that you incorporate that kind of language in your own prayer life. Jacob says, I am not worthy of the least of the good things that you have done for me. And God has done great things for Jacob. But the smallest good thing that God has done for you, as for Jacob, is undeserved. What does God owe to us? Wrath and hell. That's it. That's the only way you can answer that question. What God owes to you and to me on our own merits is wrath and hell. That's what we deserve. If you want what you are owed, then that's what you are due. The wages of sin is death. The free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. The only thing that obligates God to his people is his word of promise. Not our morality, not the merits of our obedience. We don't have any claim on God other than his word of promise. And Jacob acknowledges God's word of promise to him in verse 9, and then in verse 10 says, and I am not worthy of any of the good things that you have done for me. The least of your loving kindnesses is greater than what I deserve. Now, if that is true, I don't know how you would even quantify this. What is the least thing that God has ever done for me? Right? That I found a parking place today? I mean, seriously, what would be the least thing that God has ever done for me? And put that in comparison with the great things that God has done for me in Jesus Christ. If I'm not worthy of the least, how in the world could I ever imagine myself to be deserving of the most? He says in verse 10, with my staff I passed over this Jordan, and now I have become two companies. I have gone from being penniless, being a wanderer, without any possessions other than a stick in my hands, to now having a large family, a large number of livestock. I'm a wealthy, powerful person, and all of that is because I really figured out the secret to those mating methods up in Paddan Aram. Remember how I took advantage of Laban with all of his flocks and herds and cheated him out of... No, he realizes God is the one who has done this for me. I am here not because of my resourcefulness, not because of my wisdom, not because I'm a good businessman. I am here in spite of my own dishonesty and my sin. I am here because of God's kindness. And then verse 11, here's the request. Deliver me, I pray thee, from the hand of my brother, from the hand of Esau, for I fear him, lest he come and strike me, the mothers, with the children. He is afraid that if Esau comes and attacks him, his family will be in harm's way. That Esau will be no distinguisher of persons, and that he will not be content to kill Jacob, that he will harm his family as well. If it were Jacob coming back alone, you can imagine him not being put to this point of desperation, right? I think most of us would say that if harm is going to come to me, I can handle that, but don't harm my family. I was meeting with someone from our church earlier this morning. We were talking about the fact that it is much harder to sit beside the hospital bed of those that we love than it is to be in that hospital bed. Much harder, right? I'd rather be there. I can deal with being harmed, but I don't want Esau to harm my family. And perhaps God has called Jacob back at this time to bring him to this point of desperation and despair. Verse 12, thou said, I will surely do thee good. Now, is it wrong for Jacob to repeat that back to God? No. No, it's a promise that God gave to him. Again, he's not claiming something that God hasn't given to him. He is claiming, not out of any sense of his deservedness. Now, we've already dealt with that in verse 10. But because of God's promise, he says, you have promised. Do I deserve this blessing? No. I've already acknowledged that. But you have promised that you will multiply my descendants like the sand of the seashore, the stars of the heavens. And we're not there yet. Jacob's got a lot of kids, but not quite there yet, right? He's praying that God will fulfill his word. All right, does that make sense? Okay, let's get to the fight. Verse 13. And he lodged there that night and took of that which he had with him, a present for Esau his brother. 200 female goats and 20 male goats, 200 ewes and 20 rams, 30 milk camels and their colts, 40 cows and 10 bulls, 10 she-donkeys and 10 foals. And he delivered them into the hand of his servants, every drove by itself, and said unto his servants, pass over before me and put a space between drove and drove. And he commanded the foremost, saying, when Esau my brother meeteth thee and asketh thee, saying, whose art thou and whither goest thou and whose are these before thee? And thou shalt say, they are thy servant Jacob's. It is a present sent unto my lord Esau. And behold, he also is behind us. And he commanded also the second and the third and all that followed the drove, saying, on this manner shall ye speak unto Esau when ye find him. And ye shall say, moreover, behold, thy servant Jacob is behind us. For he said, I will appease him with the present that goes before me, and afterward I will see his face. Perhaps he will accept me. So the present passed over before him, and he himself lodged that night in the company. Now, I'm not going to deal with this very much except to make two quick points. The first one is, do you get a sense of how fabulously wealthy Jacob is? Right? If this is an appeasement present sent to the man that he thinks is about to kill him, how much wealth does this man actually have? This is phenomenal. I mean, the numbers here, 200 female goats, 20 male goats, that by itself would make a man pretty wealthy, right? This is not a middle class possession. This is a significant number of goats, and it's just a portion given to Esau. Just a portion. And just a portion not only of Jacob's flocks and herds, but of the present itself. More than that, 200 ewes, 20 rams, 30 milk camels and their colts, 40 cows, 10 bulls, 20 she-donkeys and 10 foals. This would set you up in a pretty significant way, right? And this is just a gift to appease Jacob. Now, look at Jacob's wisdom, right? Again, we've seen his cunning in unfortunate ways throughout his life. Look at his wisdom exercised in this gift. He hears that Esau is on the way with 400 men. What does he do? I might be inclined to circle the wagons, get the kids and the wives up into a cave somewhere, and then everybody else grab something that can serve as a weapon, right? Let's batten down the hatches and get ready for war. Instead, he says, no, let's continue to proactively seek to make peace. Let's continue to hope that there may yet be peace with my brother Esau. And he arranges these gifts in separate droves. He puts servants with each drove, and he says, I want you to come to Esau one at a time. I don't want it all to come at the same time. I want him to have successive waves of gifts. And each of you, I want you to say, this is a present for my master's master, right? My Lord Esau, this is from your servant Jacob, who is back there, right? And as Esau is met, he is met with cascades of kindness. What does Jesus say to us about our enemies in the Sermon on the Mount? Bless those who curse you. Do good to those who hate you. And pray for those who spitefully use you and persecute you. That's what Jacob is doing here. You may say, well, this is just a worldly way of trying to manipulate the situation. I don't deny that there is some practical, pragmatic wisdom in it that even a worldly person could recognize. But what I want to suggest is that this is the outworking of a biblical ethic. That even in the face of violence and adversity, the servant of God is still seeking to make peace. That's the first point. The second point is this idea of appeasement, right? That by this offering, by this sacrifice, the wrath of Esau, that from an earthly standpoint is completely justified, will be turned away. What does Jacob deserve for his sins? He deserves to die. He deserves to die. And I know you're thinking, well, now wait a second, Jacob is one of the good guys in the Bible. Not at this point, he's not. He's a descendant of Abraham. He's the covenant bearer, but he's acted like an unbeliever. He's been a deceitful, extortioner, a covetous man. He deserves to die. Do you know how wrath is turned away in the Bible? Wrath is appeased by the offering of sacrifice. Now, this is a little bit different because this is between two individuals and these animals are given as a present rather than as a burnt offering. But don't miss the point that in the New Testament, the word that everybody struggles to understand, propitiation, used to describe Jesus' sacrifice in passages like Romans chapter 3, 1 John chapter 2, and in the book of Hebrews. That word propitiation means to satisfy, to appease by sacrifice. It's the sacrifice of Jesus that goes before the offender to turn away the wrath of God that is owed. Now, verse 22. And he, Jacob, rose up that night and took his two wives and his two handmaids and his 11 children and passed over the ford of the Jabbok. And he took them and sent them over the stream and sent them over that which he had. And Jacob was left alone. And there wrestled a man with him until the breaking of the day. And when he saw that he prevailed not against him, he touched the hollow of his thigh, and the hollow of Jacob's thigh was dislocated as he wrestled with him. And he, the man, said, "Let me go, for the day breaketh." And he, Jacob, said, "I will not let thee go, except thou bless me." And he said unto him, "What is thy name?" And he said, "Jacob." And he said, "Thy name shall be called no more Jacob, but Israel, for thou hast striven with God and with men, and hast prevailed." And Jacob asked him and said, "Tell me, I pray thee, thy name." And he said, "Wherefore is it that thou dost ask after my name?" And he blessed him there. And Jacob called the name of the place Peniel, for, said he, "I have seen God face to face, and my life is preserved." And the sun rose upon him as he passed over Penuel, and he limped upon his thigh. Therefore the children of Israel eat not the sinew of the hip, which is upon the hollow of the thigh unto this day, because he touched the hollow of Jacob's thigh in the sinew of the hip, he being the Lord. This man is not a man. This man is referred to everywhere else in the Old Testament as the angel of the Lord, the angel of Jehovah. The angel of Jehovah in the Old Testament is not what we think of as an angel. He's not Gabriel, he's not Michael, he's not some other heavenly messenger. He is an appearance of God, an appearance of the pre-incarnate Christ, to use technical language. It's a theophany. And Jacob identifies him in this way. Now, the interesting thing is that when the battle begins, the wrestling match begins, he simply is identified as a man, suggesting perhaps that Jacob does not know who he's fighting with. Remember, this is in the dark. This is in the middle of the night, at the side of the river. He's by himself. None of his servants are with him. They're away with the animals. His wives and his children are hiding as well on the other side of the river. He is there perhaps to pray. I think what you have here is a physical form of prayer that is akin to the spoken form of prayer that you read earlier in the chapter. And I want to suggest to you a few things about this fight that you may or may not agree with. I don't know, but we'll see. I don't think many people, when they read this, read it correctly. And I think that's because not a lot of people have experience either fighting or dislocating major body joints. Some of you here have broken hips before. I want to know how many of you with a broken hip think that you could be effective in a wrestling match. Every now and then on the football field, you will see a player go down with a dislocated shoulder or hip. What do they do next? They grab the body part and scream. And then somebody grabs it and stretches it, tries to pop it back in. But the player at that point is incapacitated. A lot of people, when they read about this fight, they assume that Jacob bests his opponent. Now, I want you to think about that for just a second. Let's say that this man is only an angel. Do you think that there is any man ever born that can out-wrestle an angel?
No.
I don't think Goliath and his older brother could out-wrestle an angel. I mean, what does the Bible tell us about angels? They are far more powerful than men. And yet the Bible does say that as they are wrestling, the man sees that he is not prevailing against Jacob. But do you suppose that's because Jacob is so good at this? Or do you suppose it's because God is prolonging the battle? If this is the Lord, he could have ended that fight any time he chose to. Why does he wrestle with Jacob all the time? Night. I want to suggest to you that this fight is about more than just a battle along the side of the river. This is in some ways a metaphor for Jacob's entire relationship with God. This has been his whole life. He is the supplanter. He is the one who grasps by the heel, who grabs the person ahead of him, pulling him down so that he can take his place, who advances himself by his own deceit. He is always wrestling against God. Do you remember what Jesus says to Saul of Tarsus when he appears to him on the road to Damascus? He says, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? It is hard for you to kick against the goads." Now he's talking about these prods that would be used in driving animals, right? A cattle prod, essentially, we would think of it. And he's saying, you don't do very well if you kick against the goads. As long as you're fighting against me, it's going to be a losing battle. God could put Jacob down any time he wanted. But he wrestles all night and he sees that he's not prevailing. I don't think it's because of Jacob's skill. And then it says that he put his hand out. Now, I don't know if any of you know how to dislocate joints, but this is not how you do it. He put his hand out and touched his hip, and his hip is wrecked. It's out of the socket. Now, if any of you have ever dislocated a hip, one thing that you know immediately is you cannot stand up on it. What's the next thing that happens in the story? The man says to Jacob, verse 26, "Let me go, for the day is breaking." And Jacob says, "I will not let you go except you bless me." Now, I think that sometimes when I teach this story, some people have in their mind, Jacob has got him in some kind of a stranglehold, right? He's got him in a joint lock. He's holding the angel somehow so that the angel cannot escape. If Jacob's hip is dislocated, let me suggest to you that that's the wrong way to think about it. Jacob can't stand up. Jacob is clinging to this man for dear life. When the man says to Jacob, "Let me go, for the day is breaking," he's not crying uncle. He's not saying, "Okay, I give up." He's saying, "Get off me. The fight's over. Day is breaking. We're done here. Let me go. And Jacob is clinging to him. What does he say? I will not let you go unless you bless me. Is he saying that as the proud victor? As the man who has finally bested his opponent? No. He's saying that as a man who can't stand up on his own two legs. Who, if he lets go of this man, is going to fall down. And by this time, Jacob knows, whoever this is, he's not just a man. I will not let you go unless you bless me. That is the cry of faith. All of his life, Jacob has sought to advance himself by his own strength. What does God do? He takes his strength away. Jacob has wrestled for position. He has always tried to win the battle by his own resourcefulness. And he can't do that now. He is reduced to the point of clinging to the Lord and saying, no matter what happens, I will not let you go. I will cling to you for this blessing. The next part's very significant. What does the man say? He says, what is your name? Now, hopefully you've seen this theme enough in the book of Genesis that I'm not going to have to even tell you what I'm about to say, that you already see where I'm going. When God asks questions like this in the book of Genesis, he is not looking for information. He is looking for honesty. Adam and Eve, where are you? Did you eat the tree of which I told you not to eat? Cain, where is your brother? Jacob, what is your name? He's aptly named, remember? What did Esau cry when Jacob stole the blessing of the firstborn from his brother? Esau said, is he not rightly named Jacob? He is a supplanter. He is a deceiver. He is a thief. And when the Lord says to him, what is your name? Jacob is not giving him information that God doesn't have. He is confessing who he is. He is confessing his nature. He is confessing his identity. And at this point, God changes his name. This is what God does with his servants. All through the Bible, Jesus continues this practice in the New Testament. He changes the name of his servants, and the change of name always has spiritual and theological significance. He says, no longer will you be called supplanter, but now you will be called Israel, for you have struggled, you have striven with God and men, and have prevailed. Here is my question. How did he prevail? How does Jacob win? Is this a story that tells us if we just wear God out, in the end, he will give up and bless us? If that is the lesson that you take from this class, I mean seriously, I think I will not come back. It would break my heart to be that unclear. That is not the point. How does Jacob win? Here we come to the prophetic literature of the Old Testament. At the bottom of the page, Hosea chapter 12, verses 2 through 5. I've given this to you in the New King James Version. It's a little bit easier to follow, and I think it makes the point very clear. Notice the all capitalized Lord. That's Jehovah. That's Yahweh, right? The covenant name of God. The Lord also brings a charge against Judah, and will punish Jacob according to his ways, according to his deeds, he will recompense him. Now, understand what's happening. Hosea is a prophet of the northern kingdom. He is living just over 1,000 years after Jacob, right? Just about 1,000 years, maybe 900 plus years. So right around 1,000 years after Jacob's lifetime. By this time, the entire nation of Israel is known by the name of Israel, or sometimes when the prophets want to make it clear who they are acting like, they will refer to that nation as Jacob, or the people of Jacob. Hosea is sent by God to the northern kingdom to pronounce judgment against them for their sins. And it is of that Jacob that Hosea is speaking. So again, verse 2, the Lord brings a charge against Judah and will punish Jacob according to his ways, according to his deeds he will recompense. He, took his brother by the heel in the womb. And in his strength, he struggled with God. Yes, he struggled with the angel and prevailed. He wept and sought favor from him. He found him in Bethel. And there he spoke to us. That is, the Lord God of hosts, the Lord Jehovah is his memorable name. Now here's what I want you to see. In verse 4, he struggled with the angel and prevailed. By the way, the prophet's making very clear, this man is not a man. He's the angel of the Lord. He struggles with God. And Jacob's struggle with God in his life is symbolized by his struggle with God on the riverbank. Do you see that? Do you see that paralleled, right? God is acting out the story of Jacob's life here. You've been fighting me your whole life. And God says, I'm going to finally put you into submission. I'm going to wound you to the point that you can't stand up. I'm going to hurt you so that you recognize the only way you come out of this with a blessing is if you cling to me. How does Jacob prevail? Not by strength, not by technique, not by wisdom, not by his own resourcefulness. The text answers this. He struggled with the angel and prevailed. Note, he wept and sought favor from him. That's an explanatory clause. It's a clause that helps us understand how the former clause is true. He struggled with the angel and prevailed. What does that mean? He wept and sought his favor. If you are wrestling against God and expect to overcome him by your strength, your technique, your resourcefulness, your wisdom, good luck with that. I won't say God bless because he's not going to bless it. Right?
Forget it.
It's not going to happen. What God will do is disable you, like he did with Jacob. It is only when we are broken and recognize our helplessness that we finally weep, that we humble ourselves, that we cry out to God for favor, knowing that we cannot obtain that blessing on our own. That's the secret to Jacob's conversion. This is the point where he trusts God. Now, here's the last, almost the last thing that we'll say. Hosea says he found him in Bethel. God found Jacob in Bethel? Or Jacob found God in Bethel? And is it Bethel in chapter 28? Or Bethel in chapter 35? Well, we'll come to that shortly. I believe that chapter 32, this fight, is Jacob's conversion. I think it's been a long time in coming. I think it's been building up. I think we see the movement of God in Jacob's life and Jacob's movement toward God. But I think this is the moment where Jacob finally is broken and turns, clings to God, and experiences the blessing that belongs only to those who are broken and who trust God in faith. Only to them. But this is not the end. This is the beginning of this relationship. And that relationship will be formally inaugurated very soon, of all places, at Bethel. And Hosea chapter 12 is an inspired prophetic commentary on Jacob's life story. All right? Jacob goes on his way, limping as he goes. His hip is injured, and yet it is now usable. And yet, he might limp for the rest of his life. And whether he does or not, Israel remembers this for the rest of theirs. They don't eat that piece of meat in memory, in memorial of God's mercy. Throughout the book of Genesis, we've seen the concept of judgment mixed with grace. Here it is again. God judges Jacob, humbles him, weakens him, disables him, and in so doing, he saves him. Right?
Could that also be